Thank you, Brother Hanky.
We'll tell you he has matured a lot when he was and some of his parents. I'm just going to tell you a terrible story. At least you're not Nick. I've never heard a baby cry like Roy Stelzik could cry. And so finally, Darla, his wife, his mom would say to her husband, Mike, and she says, Mike. And she would give Mike, tell Mike to give him a dose of Dimetapp. Then they would put him in the back seat of the car, in his car seat, and drive around until he finally fell asleep. That's how Roy Stelzik used to go to sleep. Now, your mom will deny that, but I'm an eyewitness. I've seen it happen. And now here he is getting ready to go to the Arctic North. Would you please pray for his parents, Mike and Darla Stelzik from Raynell, West Virginia? They lost everything in the floods. It didn't go around them. They lost every single thing except the clothes on their back when the flood came through Raynell, West Virginia. And they need our prayers. And so a lot of people up there need our prayers and our support. But, you know, when it hits home, when it's someone you've known all your life. And so we were praying. They couldn't get Darla's dad out of the house. He spent the night on a kitchen counter because the water was up almost to the top of the counter. And they waited for 12 hours before a rescue boat could get him out of the house. And so they went through that. So if you think of them as you're praying, pray for Darla and Mike Stelzig, S-T-E-L-Z-I-G. It's a strange name. Open your Bibles, please, the book of Acts, chapter 2. The book of Acts, chapter 2. I pushed the button. Then I have to take it off. I'm on now.
I can tell the difference. Yes, there we go. Acts chapter 2. I'm going to do something that you're taught in Bible college not to do. Some famous preachers used to say, one famous preacher that I remember, a man by the name of Tom Malone, used to say, when better messages are printed, he'll preach better messages. I don't usually steal other people's messages, but this morning I'm going to blatantly steal another preacher's message, if you'll allow me to do so. And by the way, it's as a homiletician, if you're sitting here and you are desiring to be a preacher, if the Lord's called you to preach already or a preacher, you can take some lessons from the passage that we're going to look at this morning, some great advice from this post-ascension message of the New Testament church. It is less than 2 months after events began to unfold rapidly in the city of Jerusalem. Less than 2 months since Jesus has ridden into the city of Jerusalem upon the colt, the foal of an ass, and they laid down palm branches at his feet, and they cried, Hosanna, Hosanna, and they quoted the book of Psalm 110, I believe it is, as Jesus came down through the streets of Jerusalem, and this seemingly setting up to be a coronation day for the King of the Jews. Then, of course, we know what happened. It's less than 2 months since his arrest there in the Garden of Gethsemane. Less than 2 months since this mock trial that had no truth to it whatsoever. Less than 2 months since he has been condemned. Less than 2 months since they nailed him to an old rugged cross. Less than 2 months since the howling mob cried, give us Barabbas and crucify him, crucify him. Less than 2 months since the Roman soldiers wagged their heads and made fun and mocked and ridiculed. And they said, he saved others, let him save himself. Less than 2 months since one of the thieves continued to revile him even as he hung dying on the cross beside of him. Of course, less than 2 months since he arose from the grave over death triumphant, less than 2 months since those events have all occurred. Now we come to this time called the Day of Pentecost, this celebration of the Jews, one of the greatest and the most revered of all of their feasts, probably second only to the Passover. And now hundreds and thousands of people have come to Jerusalem in honor of the feast of the Day of Pentecost. Now, as you read your Bible in Acts chapter 2, we won't take the time to read it this morning, but you will find 17 different provinces that are mentioned, that people have come from 17 different regions of the world that have come to the city of Jerusalem, and they've gathered themselves together for this feast. It's at this moment that this man, who again, less than 2 months ago, was warming his hands at the enemy's fire, less than 2 months ago, since this man denied three times that he knew Christ, less than 2 months ago, since his Lord had asked him, "Lovest thou me more than these?" three times, until Simon Peter was finally broken. Less than 2 months since he saw the eyes of Christ and went out and wept bitterly. This man that seemingly was going to be on the trash heap, if you will, as he denied Christ and walked away, since he said, "I go a-fishing," and walked out. Less than 2 months since then, and now God is going to raise up this man, Simon Peter, above the voices of the other 11 to stand and to preach this first post-ascension message of the New Testament church. This powerful message that to this day, we still talk about this day that we talk about in this passage of Scripture. Well, what we need is another Pentecost. No, what we need are some preachers like Simon Peter that'll stand up and preach the Word of God like he's going to. So as we read this passage of Scripture, remember, we're not actually just reading a passage of Scripture. It's not just a narrative. It's not just a historical account. You're actually going to read with me here in just a moment the actual message that Simon Peter preaches. So I want you to look at it as a message as we begin in verse 21. "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with my countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. We all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ." When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said unto them, "Repent, be baptized for the remission of sins. Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promises unto you and to your children, to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And that same day were added to them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. I'm going to preach you a message entitled this: What to do if you crucify Jesus. What to do if you crucify Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. Lord, we thank you for our time together in your house today. Lord, we pray that you'll bless the message. Father, may lost people see from the words of Simon Peter their need of a Savior. May saved people see our need of a closer walk with you. May preachers see the importance of a Bible message. And Father, may we leave here being edified by the Word of God and by the preaching of this man that you raised up on this day to preach this now famous message. Father, have your will and way in every heart. In Jesus' name, amen. As you look at this passage of Scripture, I want you to notice five things about Simon Peter's message. Number one, the first thing you see if you read the passage is that he preached the Scripture. Simon Peter could have gotten up, could he not, and said, listen, everybody, all these thousands of people gathered here at Solomon's porch. Let me tell you something. There was a time not too long ago when Jesus was walking along the water on the fourth watch of the night in a great storm, and he bid me to get out of the water, out of the boat. And I got out of the boat, and I'm the only person in the history of the world to ever walk on water like it was dry land. So you need to listen to me because I've walked on water. He could have said that. Surely no one else could ever say that. He could have said, listen, you need to listen to me because I walked with Jesus. I was there on the Mount of Transfiguration, me and James and John, when Jesus' face did shine as the sun and his raiment was white as the light. I was there on that day when his glory was demonstrated to us and we beheld the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He said, he could have said, I was there the day that the Spirit descended on like a dove when he was baptized and heard the voice of God say, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. You could have said, listen, you gotta listen to me. I've done things that no one else has done. I've walked closer to the Lord than anyone else has walked. I've seen miracles that no one else has seen. Simon Peter could have gotten up and tried to establish his credibility with this great crowd by announcing what he's done, where he's gone, and who he's done those things with. By the way, isn't that seemingly the pattern of modern day preaching? Boy, you need to listen to me. I've been doing this a long time. Boy, you need to listen to me. I walk with the Lord more than you do. You know, if a preacher has to get up and announce to you how much time he spends in the Word of God, he probably needs to spend more time in the Word of God. The simple fact is, preachers will stand up and say, well, I read my Bible today. I read 48 chapters before I put my feet on the floor. And then the next preacher will say, I read 87 chapters before I put my feet on the floor. And the next one will say, I read the New Testament. And the other one will say, I read the Old Testament. Before you're done, they spent entire 24 hours reading the Word of God just to establish credibility. Let me tell you something, a young preacher and an old preacher, if you think your credibility comes from your experience, if you think your credibility comes from where you've gone or what you've done or how many times you've preached, you don't understand the credibility of preaching. Simon Peter doesn't offer any of that. But you know what he does? He preaches the Word of God. As you read Simon Peter's message, you'll find out it takes 22 verses of your Bible. Do you know in those 22 verses, he quotes 11 Old Testament verses. He quotes Psalm 16, verses 8 through 10. He quotes Psalm 110, verses 1 and 2. He quotes Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. Simon Peter stood up and said, listen, I've been places, I've done things, and I've seen things, but that's not important today. I'm going to stand up and tell you what God says. I'm going to stand up and tell you what the Bible says. You could not listen to this message by Simon Peter and walked away being impressed with what Simon Peter has done. But you walked away impressed with what the Word of God says. If the credibility of your message comes from any place other than the Word of God, you're not preaching, you're just giving a speech. The simple fact is, these people didn't need Simon Peter's opinion. They didn't need his jokes. They didn't need his illustrations. What this crowd that is gathered there on this day of Pentecost needs is a message that says, thus saith the Lord. I'm glad as a preacher that I have a Bible. If I didn't have a Bible, it'd be really difficult to preach, wouldn't it? I don't know how some of these people do it. Brother Beale, if I had to stand up and say, listen, you're all sinners because I think you are, then all someone would have to do is say, but wait a minute, I've seen you do this, and I don't do that. Therefore, I'm better than you, so you have no credibility. If I say, well, you need to listen to me, I've been to so many different countries, someone could stand up and say, well, I've been to twice that many countries, therefore I don't have to listen to you. The fact is, the credibility comes from one place and one place only. It comes from the Word of God. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. I'm going to tell you something. If you're a lost person here this morning, or I want you to understand something. I'm not going to tell you what I think this morning. I'm not going to tell you what I feel this morning. I'm not going to tell you where I've been or what I've done. I'm going to tell you what Simon Peter said. Thus saith the Lord. If you walk away this morning having a problem with the message, I want you to understand, you're not going to have a problem with me. You're going to have a problem with what the Bible says. Number one, he preached the Scripture. Oh, how we need to go back to days when preachers stood up and preached the Word of God. Anytime you're in a conference or something like that and someone uses a lot of Scripture, other preachers will go on and on about how much Scripture so-and-so uses. The simple fact is, shouldn't every message be saturated with the Word of God? Shouldn't its anchor be the Word of God? Shouldn't its content be the Word of God? You don't need any better example than good old Simon Peter. He stands up and says, thus saith the Lord. Number one, he preached the Scriptures. Number two, watch this. If you're going to preach the Scriptures, the second thing you're going to do is you're going to point out sin. Want you to notice what he says to this crowd. Remember, as we mentioned, this crowd is from 17 different provinces. In other words, there are people in this crowd that were not part of the howling mob that said, crucify him, crucify him. There are people in this crowd that were not there to hold spikes in their hands to drive them through the hands of Jesus Christ. There were people in this crowd that never saw the spear that split his side. There were people in this crowd that did not walk by the foot of the cross and mock and ridicule the Savior as he hung there dying for your sins and mine. In other words, there were people in this crowd that were not involved at all in the crucifixion. But notice what Simon Peter says. Ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Notice he does not say, if you were here and you yelled, crucify him, then you're responsible for him dying. No, that's not what he says. He does not stand up and say, if you were in town and you were complicit in the crucifixion of Christ, then you're responsible. No, he says to this crowd of over 3,000 people, every one of you is responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. Every one of you has taken him in your wicked hands and have crucified and slain him. Notice, he does not say that sin only applies to those that were there on the day of crucifixion. He says, sin applies to every person under the sound of my voice. He does not say, if you're the Roman soldier who threw the spear, then you're more guilty than everybody else. No. He says, all of you, whether you are here or not, you took him, and with your wicked hands, you crucified him, and you have slain him. I want you to understand, if you're going to preach the Scripture, then you have to understand that sin applies to everybody. You're not a bigger sinner than me, and I'm not a bigger sinner than you. You're not a sinner because of how much you sin. You sin because you're a sinner. You sin because that's what you are. You sin because you're dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13. I'm glad I don't have to announce that you're a sinner. I'm glad someone else has announced that. For the Scripture hath concluded all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Romans chapter 3 and verse 10. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. What I'm trying to tell you is, as I stand here and preach the Scripture, I can say without hesitation that God has made the conclusion that we're all sinners. Just like Simon Peter does. And Brother Harper, you're just preaching his message. Absolutely. I told you I was stealing a message this morning. Be hard-pressed to find many people better than Peter to steal your message from, though, wouldn't you? Notice, please. He preached the Scripture. Number two, he pointed out sin. You ever noticed how preaching that doesn't get close to the Bible, those preachers that stand up and question the Word of God are also the very same preachers that will stand up and question whether sin is sin. The preacher who stands up with a smile on his face and tells you that anything you want to do, and you can have your best life now is the same preacher that will tell you that he's not sure that if you reject Jesus Christ, you'll go to hell. Is the same preacher that'll tell you that he's not sure if abortion or homosexuality are sins? What I'm trying to tell you is, if you're going to preach the scripture, you're going to have to preach on sin. You're going to have to point out sin. The lost person, what I'm telling you this morning is, you're not a sinner because I think you are. You're not a sinner because Pastor Davidson says you are. You're not a sinner because Maranatha Baptist Church announces that you are. You're a sinner because that's what the Bible says. Number one, he preached the scripture. Number two, he pointed out sin. Number three, he pronounced the Savior. Simon Peter, after he's explained to them how wicked they are, watch what he says. Look back at your text, please, with me. Verse 26. Therefore did my heart rejoice. Let's skip down, I'm sorry. Let's skip down to verse 30. Therefore being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh, he should raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He'd said earlier, thou shalt not allow thy Holy One to see corruption. Simon Peter begins to tell us exactly who this Jesus is. There are people obviously in Jerusalem at this point in time, they would have no idea about anything about Jesus of Nazareth. If they had not made the journey for the Passover 50 days before, they would not have known anything about what was going on in the city of Jerusalem. This was not something that made the news. It was not something that was covered by 24-hour news networks on CNN and Fox News. No, if you weren't in town at this point in time, word of mouth probably has not spread to all of those 17 different provinces that are mentioned. Now Simon Peter says, let me tell you about this Jesus of Nazareth. Let me tell you about what you're seeing and hearing unfold right before you. Let me tell you about this man. Number one, he wasn't just a man. He was the Holy One. I'm here to tell you something. The same Bible that concludes that you and I are sinners also draws the conclusion that Jesus isn't one. Being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 14. We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we, and yet without sin. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot unto God? Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, holy, harmless, undefiled, higher than the heavens. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26. Isaiah 53 and verse 9, he made his grave with the wicked, with the rich in his death, because he hath done no violence, neither is any disease found in his mouth. Same Bible that concludes, ironclad, that everyone in this room is a sinner, concludes that Jesus never was one. He wasn't spotted by the flesh. He is of a lamb without spot and without blemish. The simple fact is, as we sit here this morning, it's this book. You start with the foundation of the Word of God, as Simon Peter does. Then it's easy to tell lost people and saved people alike that we're all sinners. And it's also easy to say that Jesus isn't one. He talks about his perfection, but he talks about his power too. He says, you're not going to raise him up and make him rule until he has made his foes his footstool. He says, this Jesus hath God raised up. And he says, he's made him both Lord and Christ, Messiah. He says, he's going to make his foes his footstool. Let me ask you a question. If you're sitting there that day, and you were in the howling mob, and you said, crucify him, wouldn't you think he was talking about you? He's going to make his foes his footstool. You had the audacity to take your wicked hands and lay them on the Holy One of Israel. You had the audacity to nail to the cross the Son of Almighty God. You had the audacity to mock and ridicule this one that is raised from the dead. He said, David is dead. David is dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. But this Jesus hath God raised up. What would you think if you're sitting there? He begins to talk about this holy, almighty God. He begins to talk about his perfection and his position and his power. What would you think as you're sitting there, as you're listening to every word? You were in town. You were in the howling mob. You have to think he's talking about you. You throw the spear through his side. Who else would be considered his foe? You rejected him, turned your back on him. Who else would be considered his foe? He's going to rule until he hath made his foes his footstool. Did you say something, lost person? Same is true of us. Without Christ, we're of all men most miserable. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. Therefore is by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, so that death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. This same Jesus that was raised up, declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead, this same Jesus will sit as your judge and your jury. I'm going to tell you, it doesn't get much scarier than that. But you know what? Even if you weren't in Jerusalem in the howling mob, even if you didn't have the audacity to lay your hands on him, you still took him with your wicked hands. And your sins were laid upon him on that old rugged cross. Never forget, just a few weeks ago, hearing a story about a famous preacher by the name of R.G. Lee, who pastored in Memphis, Tennessee. Brother Lee did not go to Israel for the first time until very late in his life and his ministry. When he went, his church being a large church, they took several busloads of people. And they were at that place commonly called Gordon's Calvary, there at the Garden Tomb. Brother Lee wandered away from the rest of the crowd. Had actually gone into a place where he was not supposed to go. The tour guide was trying to tell all about what was going on and describing the entire situation, but no one was listening to the tour guide. They were all looking at R.G. Lee as he walked around where he wasn't supposed to be. The tour guide left the group and was going over to chastise Dr. Lee. He walked up to him and began to say, "What are you doing here?" But before he could finish the sentence, R.G. Lee turned around, his eyes dripping tears as they streamed down his face. The man became impressed with how emotional Dr. R.G. Lee was. He looked at him and asked this question. He said, "Dr. Lee, have you never been here before?" R.G. looked at him and said, "Yes, I have. I was here 2,000 years ago when my sins were laid on that cross. I'm here to tell you, every one of us is guilty. He died for the sins of all mankind. He tasted death for every man. And as you sit here this morning, if you don't know Christ as your personal Savior, you're just as guilty as the man that drove the spikes through his hands. You're just as guilty as the one that threw the spear through his side." He preached the scripture. He pointed out sin. He pronounced the Savior. Imagine the emotion of the moment. Imagine as you're sitting there or standing there listening to Simon Peter's message, hearing it in your own native tongue. Simon Peter says, "You have taken him. You have crucified him. You have laid your wicked hands on him. And the one you crucified is the Son of God, is the Holy One of Israel, is the Christ and the Messiah. And he's going to reign until he's made his foes his footstool." And you're standing there and the emotion begins to pour out as you're pricked in your heart. And they cried out and said, "Men and brethren, what can we do?" Wouldn't you feel hopeless? Wouldn't you feel as if there was nothing for you? Surely God would not forgive the man who drove the spikes through his hands. Surely that would be the sin that would be too hard even for God to forgive. Surely he wouldn't forgive your mocking tongue. Surely he wouldn't forgive you throwing a spear through his side. Surely he wouldn't forgive you saying, "Give us Barabbas, give us Barabbas. And Simon Peter has painted a picture of hopelessness that every sinner needs to see. And they cried out and said, what can we do? Surely we're doomed. Surely there's no hope for us. Surely this one that we've nailed to a cross would never forgive those that he's going to make his footstool. What can we do? The same cry that every lost person should offer. The same cry that should be going to the heart, through the heart and mind of every person that has entrusted Christ as their personal Savior. And in our human way of thinking, Simon Peter's answer should have been something like this. Well, you know, if you actually had the spikes in your hands, you've got to do 57 Hail Marys. But if you were just visiting and weren't involved in the howling mob, you're still guilty, but you don't have to do near as much. You have to do so many good deeds because you cried out, crucify him. Well, you weren't in that crowd, so you don't have to do as many good deeds. Isn't that what human thinking says? The worse of a sinner I am, the more good deeds I have to do to make up for all of those sins that I've committed. That's what human reasoning says. Human reasoning says that when these men cry out about them laying their hands, their wicked hands, on the Son of God, when they say, what can we do? That Simon Peter should have given them a laundry list of good deeds and sacraments and sacrifices. But I want you to notice the answer that he gives. I want you to notice how simple the answer is. You're in chapter 2. Look at verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, repent. Don't you love one-word answers? Repent. Jesus walks by the pool of Bethesda, sees a man lying there that has been lying there for 38 years, and he sees him and knows that he's been a long time in that case, and he says, saith unto him, wilt thou be made whole? And he said, sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me in the water. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. And Jesus saith unto him, rise, take up thy bed and walk. Don't you love how God answers with one word so many times? Repent. Repent's a change of heart that results in a change of attitude. Repent to turn away from trusting yourself to get yourself to heaven to trusting him to take you to heaven. Repent. Brother Harper, some people don't preach repentance. Well, Jesus preached repentance, Paul preached repentance, Peter preached repentance, and John the Baptist preaches repentance. So I think I'm going to stick with those four and ignore those that don't believe in it. Repent. Lost person. It's simple. I made this point just about a week ago in a church. Do you realize in every single other area of our human lives, we understand what a gift is? In every other facet of humanity, we get it. On Mother's Day, moms, when your children made for you a macaroni necklace and burnt some toast and undercooked some eggs and brought it to you for your Mother's Day breakfast in bed, it didn't make you do anything to get it. It was a gift. You understood what that meant. Christmas, your children don't have to shovel snow before they open their presents because it's a gift. We understand that a gift is something that is given, and the only thing that has to be done to have that gift is to receive it. It's so simple. Say, Brother Harper, why are you telling me something that everybody knows? Because when it comes to salvation, we just don't get it. In every other area of life, we understand what a gift is. But when God says, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ my Lord, we say, whoa, I better work hard and earn that. It's as simple as Simon Peter says it is. In Acts chapter 2, verse 21, he quotes Joel chapter 2 and verse 32. Paul later quotes it in Romans chapter 10 and verse 13 when it says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Simon Peter said, listen, it doesn't matter if you're in the howling mob or if you're out of town when Jesus was crucified. It doesn't matter whether you're from Achaia or whether you're right here saying, give us Barabbas, give us Barabbas. It doesn't matter. Salvation is the same whether you're the person who nailed him to the cross or you're just a regular old sinner like me and you. It's the exact same answer. Repent. Lost person, I'm here to tell you, salvation isn't some mystical thing. It's just something you receive by simple faith and trust in Christ Jesus. And he'll save, if he would save these people, if he would save those that cried out, crucify him, crucify him, surely he'll save us. Notice he promised salvation. Lastly, Christian, I want you to see this before we move on and be finished. He proposed separation. Notice what happens. They say, men and brethren, what shall we do? He says, repent. Then skip on down, please, to verse 39. For the promises to you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as our Lord our God shall call. Now watch this. That's after salvation. Watch what happens. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward or wicked generation. By the way, that's not talking about the salvation of your soul. You can't save yourself. Save yourselves from this untoward generation. In the first post-ascension message of the New Testament church, Simon Peter said, Christians ought to be different from the world. It's only in the last 100 years that we've decided that Christians should be like the world. It's only in the last 100 years that we've tried to find common ground between the world and the church that should not, nor does it exist. Notice what happens next, please. And then they gladly received his word, were baptized, and the same day were added to them about 3,000 souls. And I love verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now watch this, and fellowship. Modern day Christianity has those flipped. We continue in fellowship and every now and then maybe a little bit in doctrine. Because we have elevated fellowship to the most important thing on the planet. Fellowship is important, but not as important as doctrine. And by the way, if the doctrine is right, the fellowship is sweet. Those of us who travel in evangelism, I'll go to a church and I've never even met the pastor. We've spoken on the phone a few times or even scheduled a meeting through Facebook or Twitter or any of those other social media sites. And we've just maybe just communicated by email and I'll go to a different country and meet a man for the first time. I've never seen him before in my life. And 15 minutes later, we're best friends. Why? Because the doctrine's right. If the doctrine's right, the fellowship is sweet. If the doctrine's not right, the fellowship is fake. If the doctrine's wrong, you're fellowshipping for the sake of fellowship. If the doctrine's right, you're fellowshipping because how can two walk together except they agree? If we walk in the light as he is the light, we have fellowship one with another. The doctrine has to come first. In modern day Christianity, doctrine is diminished to the lower levels of importance while fellowship is elevated to the most important thing. Nothing could be more anti-biblical than that philosophy. Doctrine came first. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. And then they became good Baptists in breaking of bread and prayers. By the way, we could spend some time. We're not going to take much to do it. But we've got a lot of people that want to hold hands with the people who are praying to a different God than you're praying to, just so we can say we prayed together. Their prayers came about because they continued in the doctrine. If the doctrine is right, the fellowship is sweet. Christian, very first message from Peter, the post-ascension New Testament church said, hey, be different from the world. Save yourself from this untoward or wicked generation. By the way, if Simon Peter thought that was wicked, this would blow his mind what we're living in today. And instead of standing there like the candle on the hillside, instead of being the salt that burns the wounds that are open, we've decided to just try to be like the world, the flesh, and the devil instead. We've actually been convinced that our impact will be more if we compromise, when our impact diminishes every time we take a step closer to the world. Simon Peter, in his first post-ascension message, said you should be different from the world and your doctrine better be right, and then you'll have the best fellowship you've ever had. But to the lost person, Simon Peter didn't preach his opinion. He told you that according to the Word of God, you're a sinner. That's what I've attempted to tell you today. He told you from the Word of God that because you're a sinner, you need a Savior, just like I've tried to tell you today. And He told you from the Word of God that if you'll just repent, He'll save you, no matter how wicked you think you are. Let me tell you, lost person, no matter how many times you've rejected, no matter how much sin you've committed, you would even compare yourself to these men to whom Peter is preaching and say, well, I'm better than them. I'm here to tell you, if he was willing to save those people that cried, crucify him, he'll save you right now if you ask. Repent and leave it up to him. Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed, no one looking around.